Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We want to close out our study of this book this morning by looking at the last few verses. We spent a number of weeks and months in the book, primarily because we slowed down in our study and looked at each of the exhortations given in the final chapter independently from one another. So it's taken us a while to get through these. But we will close out our study today, and I'm not exactly sure what we'll do next week, but most likely we'll go ahead with 2 Thessalonians, study that book, and then kind of do something a little bit different, because that will, I think we started this study, or going through books of the Bible in Galatians. This will take us through 2 Thessalonians in our evening services. We've done 1 Timothy and are working on 2 Timothy, so we've looked at quite a few books in the last, I don't know, couple, 3 years. And so we'll do something a little bit different once we conclude 2 Thessalonians and 2 Timothy. But let's read our text and then we'll pray and get into the message. And in my prayer, I want to remember this Supreme Court decision that's coming up. And again, I'm going to pray for that, Lord willing, if I can remember each of our services, and I just want to encourage you to do the same on a daily basis. So let's read our text, beginning at verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it is a joy to study the Word of God. And Lord, I know when I pour myself into a book and into a study, I am blessed beyond measure. And Lord, I pray that all of us would feel the same as we have studied the book of 1 Thessalonians. I pray that our cup is running over, and I pray that be the case today as we look at the Scriptures, that we'll learn things and see things that we had not seen before, and that, Lord, our hearts would be thrilled by the things that we find and discover in the Word of God. Lord, might we not only want to know the things that can be understood on the surface of the Scriptures, but Lord, might you give us a desire to dig deep into the Word of God and bring forth, figuratively speaking, precious gems that can only be found with deep study. So Lord, bless this message, this final message of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Bless as we continue to look at 2 Thessalonians next week. And just bless, Lord, in each and every message that is proclaimed from this pulpit. Might it help to perfect your people and honor and glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I want to also pray for an important decision that is to be made by our Supreme Court. Lord, it's been an objective of many for 10, 20 years now to normalize homosexuality. And Lord, we believe that, as the Scriptures state, that this is vile, that it's unnatural, that it's unseemly. And Lord, we don't want to see the normalization of sin. There's been so many ways in which this has happened in our culture already. Lord, we want to see the tide stopped and our country go in another direction. And so I pray for the upcoming decision that it would be in harmony with the Scriptures. And so have your will and way in that matter as well. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we focused on verse number 22, which says, abstain from all appearance of evil. And we sought to define three of the words used in the passage and then make some applications from it. To abstain means to refrain from. Evil is anything that is hurtful or harmful or anything, according to Mr. Webster, which impairs happiness. And appearance means what something may look like on the surface. And God tells us in that passage to abstain, that is, refrain from all appearance, even the appearance of evil. And the reason for that is because we, as ambassadors to Jesus Christ, represent Him and desire to take the gospel to unsaved people, and when we speak, we want them to listen to us. And in some cases, we witness, and yet they don't heed the gospel, but then they watch us. And we don't want to give an actual or even an apparent reason for them to reject the gospel and to forsake Christ. And so God places this burden upon us to abstain from even the appearance of evil. It's interesting, Timothy had an opportunity to use that message in his discussions with his co-workers because someone was making a statement, you know, if they've got an idol of Buddha or what have you in their house, you know, and it's just there as a decoration, you know, there's nothing wrong with that, is there? And Timothy was able to explain that it gives the appearance of evil. Because someone walks into a house and they see Buddha, and they're like, what's that doing here? I thought this guy was a Christian. And so, because of this principle, it would be unwise for us to have idols in our house, even if they're there for decoration. But the title of the message this morning is The Great Conflict and the God of Peace. And I think as we look at these final verses, we might just discover how all these principles and commands are tied together. I've said a number of times as we've studied the last half of this chapter that these commandments seem to be independent of one another. They don't seem to be connected. They just seem to be general exhortations given one after another. And I said that my understanding of that is probably limited, and that's why I think and don't see a connection. So I've been thinking about that as, you know, we've been studying these commandments, you know, how it is that they might be interconnected. And I think our text this morning may give us some insight into that. So let me focus, first of all, and probably the bulk of our message will be focused on verse number 23. It begins by saying, "In the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly." There's actually three major doctrines that are alluded to in this one verse. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. And it's the reference to peace that leads me to believe that justification is in part in view in this passage. When you study peace in the New Testament, you'll find that there are three different phrases used to discuss the doctrine of peace. There's peace from God, peace of God, and peace with God. For instance, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7 is the first of 14 references in the New Testament to the phrase peace from God. And it says there in verse 7, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And this is the same way that it's used in the other 13 references. It is simply a salutation where the author is desiring the recipients of the letter to have peace, to have peace from God. He's interested then in their spiritual well-being. So again, this phrase, the peace from God, is simply a salutation, though there's probably much more meant by that. Again, it does demonstrate the author's desire for the recipients of the letter to have peace from God. And undoubtedly, since that's his desire, that's probably one of the things that he prays for in regards to the recipients. But then there's the phrase, the peace of God. And this phrase is found only two times in the New Testament. We can look at the first reference, which is in the book of Philippians, in chapter 4 and verse 7. I'm also going to turn to Colossians 3:15. The verses are very similar, as these two books of the Bible are parallel epistles. Philippians 4:7, notice what it says. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And Colossians 3:15 says it this way, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So here in the book of Philippians, when it talks about the peace of God, it describes it for us. And it describes it as a peace that passeth or passes all understanding. In other words, it's not something you can explain. It is something that has to be experienced. And it is in part, and may I say, for the most part, something that is experienced as the result of salvation. And you know, one of the things we need to take away from this is that other people who are not saved do not understand what it's like to have the peace of God. Other people, if you're saved, they don't have what you have. They don't possess it. They don't understand it. We tend to think that everybody's just like us, right? That they feel just like us. That they're at peace just like us. But they're not. And people sometimes do a very good job of putting on a front, of maybe pretending like everything is okay in their life, when in reality it's not. And just understand that, especially when you're trying to point people to Jesus for salvation. They have fears, they have doubts, they have questions, many of which you may not have because you're born again and because you have experienced the peace of God. Now, I'm going to show here in just a moment from our text why salvation may not be the only thing that is necessary to truly experience this peace, because I believe there are some Christians who also lack peace. And it's not because they're not saved, but it's for another reason. But then there's a third phrase that's used in the Bible in regards to peace, and it's a peace with God. In that passage, there's only one time that that's found, if I recall correctly, and that's in Romans 5 and verse 1. And I want you to turn there too, because this is why I say verse 23 of our text is referencing justification. And that's because one of the consequences of justification is a peace with God. Not a peace from God, not just the peace of God, but peace with God. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I know most of you are aware that the book of Romans is very systematic. There's not a lot of jumping around. You know, it begins with the subject of sin, and it goes to salvation, and then it begins to deal with the consequences, or what follows salvation. Or you could say our sanctification. And so after discussing the subject of sin and the means of salvation in chapter number 4, we come to one of the consequences of salvation, which is peace with God. And justification is one of those words that is closely associated with salvation. To be justified is to be judicially declared righteous by God. And God does that at the moment you trust Christ. He justifies you. He declares you righteous. You know, some of these truths are so important for people to understand, and yet people are theologically ignorant today. But let us not be theologically ignorant. Because if we understand some of these terms, then we will properly understand the subject of salvation. Salvation is not, you know, turning over a new leaf. Salvation is not meriting God's favor. No, our text says, therefore being justified by faith. How is a man justified? By faith. By simple belief. And when we believe that Jesus died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day, and when we're trusting completely in what He's done for us to save us, God justifies us. He snaps the gavel on the bench and says, righteous. Because before our salvation, we weren't righteous and we did not have peace with God. You know, what does peace mean? To be at rest, calm. What's the opposite of peace? You know, there's a famous book, isn't there, that's called War and Peace? War, in a sense, is the opposite of peace. And what does war speak of? It speaks of conflict. It speaks of strife. It speaks of two parties who are at odds with one another, who are struggling with one another. Well, prior to having this peace that passes all understanding, who are we at war with? Well, naturally, in our natural state, and as we're born into this world, we are at war with God. On one side is a holy, righteous God with holy, righteous principles, and on the other hand is a sinful man who may not be literally shaking his fist at God, but yet by the way he's living his life and conducting himself, he is. And as a result, in the sinner's heart is strife, is conflict, is a lack of peace. But when you get saved, that conflict's over. By the way, how is any war won? How is any war won? When one side is defeated, when one side raises the white flag and says, I surrender. And you know, God's not going to surrender, just so you know. But when we raise the white flag and say, I surrender, I'm guilty, I'm wrong, I believe, the war is over, the conflict has ended, we're no longer at odds with God. Instead, we have peace with God. But notice, the peace is with God. You know, man's struggle so often is not what he supposes. It's not a struggle between him and others, between him and Mother Nature, between him and anything other than God. And our anxieties and our restlessness comes as a result of our sin and of not knowing God. So peace is closely associated with justification. And so I say, in part, our text is referencing justification when it says, and the very God of peace and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Of course, this verse also alludes and references sanctification, another great Bible doctrine. Sanctify means to set apart. That's its most simple definition, to set apart. It's illustrated, I've always thought, best, or maybe not best, but for me it's best, when Jacob and his sons come into Egypt. And I've preached on it a couple of times, under the title, In the World But Not of the World. You know, God directs Jacob into Egypt. And he comes down into Egypt where Joseph, you know, is second in command. He's vice president, whatever you want to call him. And he tells his father, now when you come before Pharaoh, tell him you're shepherds, because the Egyptians hate shepherds. You know, the city folk have always hated the country folk. It's always been that way. I mean, our president thinks the country here in the Midwest is filled with people who want to cling to God, guns and God. And that's, you know, hey, whatever. You can make fun of our four-wheel drive pickup trucks and our shotguns and our King James Bibles if you want. But, you know, that's country folk. And a lot of people love country folk, right? That's why they watch Duck Dynasty in multitudes. Okay, they like country folk. But anyway, I'm getting off track. But the Egyptians, they didn't like the shepherds. You remember even on Little House on the Prairie, they get the country girl. The ungodly never likes the country folk, the simple folk, the plain folk. And so what that caused Pharaoh to do was to give Jacob and his sons land in Goshen. It was on the outskirts of the Egyptian Empire. So in a sense, they were set apart. They were separated. They were, yes, they were in Egypt, but they lived over there. They lived far away. And you know what? We're in the world. We are, in a sense, a part of this world. But God says we're set apart. We're separated. We're different. People don't like to, you know, talk about how, well, we always want to say there's us and there is us and them. The Bible does divide people into different categories, the saved and the unsaved. And you're a part of one of those two groups. And we're in this world, but we're not of it. We're foreigners. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. By the way, that's what our memory verse last month had to do with. And I didn't quote it, but let me quote it to you now. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. You see, those passages speak of the fact that we are set apart. We're set apart. We don't behave like the rest of the world. A large portion of those two verses, 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4, have to do with this idea of partying. Excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. What is that? Partying. Eating and drinking and having a good time. And the world doesn't understand why we don't partake with them. Well, because we're sanctified. Because we're set apart. By the way, as I was looking up some verses that use the different forms of the word sanctify, I thought it was interesting how it's used in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. according to that passage, what is the means by which we're sanctified? And please understand, sanctification, there's some have divided into different types of sanctification. There's instant sanctification that comes at the moment of salvation, where you are set apart, called out of the world unto God. But there is a progressive sanctification, and I'll talk more about that in just a minute. And that's what John 17 is talking about. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How are we sanctified? By the word of God. And not just by carrying it under our shoulder. Not even just by reading it. But by practicing it. Because when you practice the Bible, you set yourself apart from the rest of the world who's not practicing the Bible. The same thing is said to us in the book of Ephesians in chapter number 5, where Jesus is talking about his church. He says, let me find the passage here. He says in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that is the church, with the washing of water by the word. Notice that Jesus says that he might sanctify, set apart his people. How? With the washing of water by the word. Again, this causes me to emphasize a rather elementary principle we talked about in our Sunday school class this morning. But genuine Christians who want to be set apart from this world have got to pattern their lives after the Bible. And the Bible makes the assumption that that's exactly what will happen once we get saved, is God will take His Word and He will use it to sanctify us, to set us apart. You know, when you go into an Amish community and you look at that community, don't they live distinct from the rest of the world? And isn't it obvious? Yes, it is. Mostly because they're stuck in the 1800s. But boy, when the world looks at us, shouldn't they see just as stark of a contrast? Not because of our plain clothes and our horse and buggies, but because we don't run to the same excess of riot as they do. In some degrees, we will look different. But they should see a behavior pattern that's very much different than theirs. But notice the text says, and sanctify you wholly. Holy. W-H. Oh, not H-O. This tells us sanctification is progressive. In other words, there are degrees of sanctification. There is a sense in which every child of God is sanctified just because of their salvation. But when we're talking about progressive sanctification, not everybody has been set apart to the same degree as everyone else. As we grow and learn and pattern our lives after His truth, we become more and more sanctified. And so he references sanctification, that we be sanctified wholly. And then I think the last part of the verse alludes to glorification. It says, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is why I say it alludes to glorification. Because glorification references when our bodies will be changed, will be glorified, and will be like unto Jesus. But do notice that it references man's triune nature. It says he has a body, soul, and spirit. Now, the body is the part that we probably understand the best because that's the part we see. You know, the body's our flesh. It's our nose, our ears, our face, our skin, our feet, our legs, our veins, our organs. That's the flesh. It's what houses soul and spirit. Now, I'd like to study this further, but I'm going to give to you what most people say and what I learned from others. I have studied it at different times, but it must not have stuck because I can't recall off the top of my head, you know, what my conclusions were about soul and spirit. It does seem to me that sometimes the Bible uses those interchangeably. Most people understand the soul to be man's mind, will, and emotions, or our consciousness. So it's the part of us you can't necessarily see, but you can see it exhibit itself or demonstrate itself by what we do, by what we like. So mind, will, and emotions. And then there's the spirit, which is the spiritual part. But it must also be the part of man that's dead prior to the new birth. And then God quickens it, and it becomes alive. But Jesus did say, you know, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And it almost seemed to me, by other people's definitions, that the word used there would be spirit rather than soul. But again, I just throw it out there to say man does have three parts: body, soul, and spirit. And the reference is to all three parts, and that they would be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And blameless speaks of the apostles' desire for these believers to avoid sin. And by the way, since this is Paul's prayer for these believers, we also know that it's Jesus' prayer for us, that will be preserved. And by the way, is any prayer of Jesus not answered? We will be preserved. And we'll be preserved until when? Until it's coming. By the way, also note, don't just take this for granted, Jesus is coming again. The second coming is a biblical truth. It's not made up in the imagination of some dispensationalists. Jesus is coming again. And Paul looked for him to come during his lifetime. He said to these believers, I want God to preserve you, even your body, until Jesus comes. Well, you know what? Their bodies failed and they died. But he was still looking for Jesus to come. And come during his lifetime. So you can see in this one passage, it appears that justification, sanctification, and glorification are all alluded to. And then in verse 24 he says, Faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. You know, the word calleth there references salvation. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 1:26, where it says, For ye see your calling, brethren, how that, and again, it's not talking about the ministry that they've been called to. It's talking about their salvation, and we know that because of the rest of the passage. It says, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He's saying you don't see very many rich people get saved. You don't see very many politicians or kings or emperors get saved. And it's not because God is not interested in those people. It's because their riches and their nobility cause them to lack humility and a childlike faith in what God has said. But again, we understand from that passage, and there are many others, that calling references our salvation. And he says, Faithful is he that calleth you. God is faithful. The one who saved you is faithful. But it also says, who also will do it. Again, this is one of those times where I hate pronouns. You know, when I type emails anymore and I find myself putting in a pronoun, I take it out. And I put what I mean. And that's what I wish was done here with the word it. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. What is it? Well, it's referencing at least the last passage. Who's going to give you peace? Who's going to sanctify you? Who's going to preserve you blameless until Jesus comes? God. The same person who saved you, who called you, is going to justify you, sanctify you, and glorify you. He does all the saving. He does all the sanctifying. Now, granted, we have to yield, but he does all the rest. It's all his work. And it's a good thing, because if we were responsible for our own sanctification, we'd mess it up. But before I move to the closing verses, I want to show you why I think these two passages help us to understand how all the other commandments are connected. Notice in verse 23, the beginning of our text, it says, and the very God of peace. Notice the conjunction, and. This is not another commandment in this series of commandments. Because of the conjunction and, you might assume that. Okay, he says and. Okay, so now he's going to give us another commandment. But he doesn't give us another commandment. He makes a statement. He says, and the God of peace sanctify you wholly. That's not another commandment. Instead, what I think is being said here is when all these other commandments are heeded, when we highly esteem those that are over us in the Lord, according to verse number 13, when we warn them that are unruly, when we comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, when we're patient towards all men, when we don't render evil for evil, when we rejoice evermore, and when we pray without ceasing, and when we in everything give thanks, and quench not the Spirit, and despise not prophesying, and prove all things, and abstain from all appearance of evil, when we take all these commandments and we yield to God and we obey them, then you know what happens? Then the very God of peace sanctifies us wholly and preserves us blameless unto the coming of Jesus. Notice in our text, it doesn't say do this. Instead, this is a consequence of doing what the other passages said to do. Perfect peace. Perfect peace for the Christian comes as a result of practicing these things. Perfect peace comes as a result of patterning our lives after the teachings of Scripture. This is why there is a sense in which even a Christian can lack peace. When we're justified, we have peace with God. But we're not always experiencing the peace of God that passes all understanding. And by the way, that's why Paul prays that they would have peace from God. Because you know what? If we're saved and we're walking in a manner that is not consistent with the Scriptures, we will lack peace. You know, I'm in my 40s, right? That's midlife. Is that what midlife is? And they talk about people having a midlife crisis where people become restless. I've asked my wife a number of times recently. I said, are you restless? Because she wants a new house, you know. And, of course, I found myself being restless about things, too. So she wants a new house. I want a new tractor. But I think sometimes people's restlessness, which would indicate a lack of peace, comes as a result of not patterning their lives after the Bible. You know, this is why it's so dangerous for our society to normalize practices that are clearly sinful. People are not going to have peace. And you know, as far removed as our society is from God, they're not even going to know where to turn to find that peace. I mean, they're going to take Xanax and other antidepressant drugs. How many people take those drugs because they're restless and they lack peace and they can't sleep? And I don't know, some of those people may have a medical condition. But I bet you some of them feel the way they do because they're not saved and they're not walking in harmony with the Scriptures. And then again, let me just finish out. It gives us some things that we need to be doing. In closing, he says, brethren, pray for us. We need to be praying. He says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. We need to be affectionate. In other words, we need to show people that we care. And if you don't want to kiss each other, I understand that. But you should show. And from what I've been reading the last year, affection is not physical. But it's still hard for me to grasp that. But I've been reading that in my marital books. And then he says, I charge you by the word that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. We need to be reading. So we need to be praying. We need to be affectionate towards one another. We need to be reading. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you then. Amen. So let me close and just ask a question. Do you have peace with God? Do you know that you have peace with God? Or is there strife in conflict in your heart? Maybe that strife and that conflict is the result of you not being saved. If so, you need to get saved. Maybe you are saved and you're sure that you're trusting Christ as your Savior, but you still lack peace. You're restless. You're anxious. You're nervous. There's no calmness in your spirit. Is it because you are not living your life in harmony with the Scriptures? It could be. Because without living life in the way that God wants us to, we can have no peace. Seems to me people want peace. Well, if you want peace, you know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to surrender. Raise up the white flag and say, God, I surrender. Whatever you'd have me to do, that's what I'll do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the wonderful truths that we can learn from these passages. And Lord, I pray that as we have touched on the subject of peace and justification, and if there is one here this morning that is not saved, that you might bring them under conviction and help them to see that the only means of salvation is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as your people, if we lack peace, might we examine our own lives to see whether or not it is the result of our own conduct and not living as you would have us to live. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn number 391, I Surrender.